chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound had been healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of all. And by the sign that is allowed to perform on it on behalf of the beast, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that had been wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God, and let's pray together. God, we thank you for all that you have done for us and for bringing us here today. We ask that as we hear your word, it might speak to us. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, I was browsing the web this week looking for books, which is something I do quite often, and I came across a website titled Books by the Foot. Now, if you're a bibliophile, someone who loves books, that is a great concept. That I could buy books by volume, by the foot. That's awesome. But when I clicked on the site, I discovered that it's a site to sell fake books for use on decorative shelves. You ever have that happen? You go to the hotel and you're in the lobby and you see the books on the shelf and you're like, oh, that looks interesting. You go to pull the book off, but you pull all of them off because it's a fake book on the shelf. There's actually a company that sells these plasticky books that are on the shelf. You can buy old books, modern books, law books, books that are color coordinated, fake books for your fake library. There is something very wrong with this. I mean, it's not satisfying to try to pull a fake book off the shelf. You need the real thing. It's a parody of the real thing. What looks promising fails to deliver. Personally, I will take the reality over the parody every single time. But one of the basic Christian understandings we get from the Bible, the main book that we always pull off the shelf, right? Right? That's the saint part of the earlier. Okay, so you're with me. One of the things we learn from the scriptures is a basic Christian theology about God, that God is best expressed in the Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the creator, the one who sits on the throne, as John envisions him earlier in Revelation. The Son proceeds from the Father, the Lamb who was slain and who died and rose again for our sake. And then the Holy Spirit is the ongoing presence of God, the Spirit of God, that moves us to faith, to acknowledge the Son as our Lord, and orders the life of the believer. We can come up with a lot of different ways to explain the Trinity, and many have, but the bottom line is that the Trinity is God for us in every way. That's the reality. But what if there was such a thing as a parody of the Trinity? The anti-Trinity, if you will. A force that is also one with three different personages, but a force that is actually against us. This is the parody that John gives us through his vision in Revelation 12 and 13. In this case, it's a trinity of evil. And John gives the churches a vivid description of how that evil was at work in the Roman world of their day. The dragon of Revelation 12 and the two beasts of Revelation 13 work in concert with one another, just like the Trinity. But their work is all about destruction, a parody of the goodness of God. To John's readers, these three persons of the Trinity of evil would have been fairly easy to recognize because of the symbolism. If you go back to chapter 12, John describes a cosmic conflict between a woman with the sun and moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and a second character, a beast, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. The woman giving birth is an image familiar to Christians. We would pick this up right away. It makes us think of Mary, doesn't it? The one who is giving birth to the child. We might instantly think of that, but there's also more implied by this in the text. The 12 stars seems to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel was often portrayed as a virgin bride, a symbol that's later applied to the church. And it's no coincidence that when Jesus is choosing apostles, he chooses 12, an image of the new Israel. The woman here is giving birth to a son, while a great red dragon with 7 heads waits to devour the child. The dragon conjures up another Old Testament image, the serpent in the garden in Genesis 3. John tells us in verse 9 that the dragon and the serpent are one and the same. The one who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. As we learn in the Gospels, Satan was always trying to devour Jesus, the Son, whether it be via the threat of the murderous King Herod or the temptations in the wilderness or even there on the cross. John tells us, however, that the child was snatched away before he could be devoured. On the cross, Jesus was in the grip of the serpent and his greatest weapon, death, but Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, where he awaits the fulfillment of God's promise to Eve in Genesis 3, that he will return to crush the serpent's head. In the meantime, however, the dragon is in hot pursuit of his people, the new Israel embodied by the woman. The scene switches then to a battle in heaven, where the great dragon and his angels are defeated by the angel Michael and are thrown down to the earth. That's good news for heaven, because evil's being expelled, but it's not good news for earth, at least for a time. For the dragon now has his presence here on earth. But John tells us later, the dragon has a limited shelf life. 12:17, John identifies those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus as the ones who the dragons are after. In other words, the dragon is after the people of God. But John also tells us that the dragon's time is nearly up. Christians are of two minds about what the dragon represents, about Satan. On the one hand are those who see the devil under every rock and in every aspect of human life. Well, on the other hand, you have Christians who believe that the devil doesn't exist. Revelation reminds us, however, that there is an evil force that does prowl the world looking to devour God's children. Jesus speaks plainly about the threat of Satan, the accuser of humanity. That's exactly what ha Satan means in the Greek, the accuser. Jesus calls him a father of lies, and much of the New Testament warns to be wary of the devil's schemes. Peter warned the church that like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. It's clear from the scriptures that Satan is the real anti-creation force. And we ignore that at our parable. It's like that line from the movie The Usual Suspects, when one of the characters says the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. At the same time, however, we shouldn't think that Satan is the evil equivalent of God with the same amount of power. Indeed, Satan is a parody of God, the anti-creation force that appears to be all-powerful but is not. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. The voice in heaven looks at the dragon and proclaims, "Rejoice then, you heavens and those who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, because he knows his time is short." The devil has come, is exerting influence, and he's doing it more and more because he knows his time is short. The parody is ultimately defeated by the reality. But before that happens, the dragon will still be at work chasing after the children of the Lord. And this is part of John's warning, which leads us to the second part of the unholy Trinity. A beast rises out of the sea, a beast with various animal parts, wearing crowns, a beast whose authority and power comes directly from the dragon. You know, when you look up beasts in Revelation online, you get all sorts of very, very interesting images. This was the one that kind of corresponds to the text, but it's very weird, and I wondered if I should even put it up there because it might frighten the children. But there it is, the beast. And it's interesting that John describes one of these beasts, one of the heads of the beast, seems to have received a mortal wound, but it was healed over. The whole earth followed the beast whose authority and power comes directly from the dragon. Now here again, John is borrowing some Old Testament imagery. In Daniel 7, the prophet is describing another evil in the same way, using the same sort of description of the beasts. But in this case, he's describing a particular beast, a beast that was a Greek king named Antiochus Epiphanes. After the kingdom of Alexander the Great broke up, after his death at the age of 32, the kingdom was taken over by various of Alexander's generals. And one of the descendants of one of those generals is this Antiochus Epiphanes, who considered himself to be divine, and he comes from the north, and he invades Jerusalem. And in doing so, he sets up blasphemous symbols in the temple. He even sacrifices a pig on the altar in the temple. You can read about this in the intertestamental books of 1 and 2 Maccabees. But you can imagine what that would have done to the people of Israel, to sacrifice a pig on the altar. It doesn't get any worse than that. He was the epitome of evil for those in that time, during the time of Daniel. Well, we see this again here in Revelation. John gives us that imagery again to describe a different king who, though dead, represented to John and his churches the incarnation of evil on earth. The beast comes from the sea, which is a sign that it comes from Rome to the west, and that beast requires worship of the whole earth, just like the Roman emperor required the worship of the whole Mediterranean world. Remember that we said at the beginning of the series that Revelation is likely written under the reign of Domitian. But that Domitian was considered by many to be an incarnation of an even more evil earlier emperor named Nero. Nero ruled a couple of decades before Domitian. And the specter of Nero's rule and its consequences hangs over Revelation like a blanket. For it was Nero who was really the first to persecute the Christian church in a systematic and brutal way. Nero was a young man about age 17 when he came to power. His reign started out looking like it might be a good thing for the empire. But he soon devolved into debauchery and murderous paranoia. If you read the history of Nero, he's really quite a grotesque figure in many ways. He murders off most of his family because he's afraid that they're going to plot against him. He spends lavishly on building projects, and he makes sure that his name is worshipped throughout the empire. Indeed, he considered himself to be divine, and the cult of the emperor at that point began to become the main religion of the Roman Empire. One incident, however, came to define Nero for the rest of history. It's the one that we tend to know the most, and that is the image of Nero fiddling while Rome burns. In AD 64, a fire breaks out in Rome, and there are a lot of theories about how the fire got started, the most famous of which is that Nero started the fire and was sawing away on his fiddle while Rome burned. Now, most historians now believe that's not accurate, that that's not the way it actually happened. We do know that there was a fire, however, and there was a rumor going around in Rome, because Nero was becoming less and less popular with the people, that Nero had actually started the fire in order to clear ground for him to build another large palace. And so these rumors began to run rampant throughout Rome, and Nero knew that he needed a scapegoat, and his scapegoat, conveniently, was the Christians. The Christians were considered to be an odd outlaw sect, given that they didn't worship the emperor or any of the other Roman gods. And so as a result, Nero had the Christians arrested. Many of them were killed in the arena. They were covered in animal skins, and wild predators were set loose on them to eat them alive. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. They were tortured in the arena. Some of the early Christians were covered in oil tied to stakes and lit on fire to light some of Nero's many orgiastic feasts, if you can imagine. In fact, Nero became so debauched that even Rome turned against him. In the year 68, Nero committed suicide, or more accurately, he ordered his secretary to do the deed. After it became clear that his reign was over, Nero's death was celebrated in Rome, and his name was erased from many of the Roman monuments. But such was Nero's evil that rumors began to circulate that he was actually alive, that he had somehow survived or somehow come back from the dead. This is an early version of the Elvis myth, right? So you have that going on. In fact, as late as the year 422, St. Augustine wrote about the legend of Nero's still being alive as a popular belief. That's how fearful people were of Nero. And no one was more fearful of Nero and his ilk than the early Christians. And this would seem to explain the beast in Revelation 13. Having received a death blow, but not dying, Nero's legacy, even though he was gone, still lived on in a succession of emperors just like him, most notably, for Revelation, Domitian. The beast continued to blaspheme against God and make war on the saints and conquer them. The beast was given authority over every tribe and language and nation, and all those who worshipped it were those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is evil incarnate. Now, lots of people in our generation, and in every generation, have pointed to this text as evidence that the ruler du jour is the beast. Remember, we talked earlier in the series about Hal Lindsey, who originally thought in 1973 that the beast was the Soviet Union, you know, at the height of the Cold War, but then the wall fell in Berlin, and suddenly, you know, it wasn't like that anymore, so he had to go find another beast, and so he went around and looked for another one, and Saddam Hussein was a beast. Some earlier in generations thought Hitler was the beast, or anyone else. Some even think today it's the President of the United States. I don't think so, but there it is. Such is the symbol of the beast, a symbol of the kind of ruler that the world often produces. And we assume that anyone who's our enemy is the head of the beast. It's never us, by the way, but that's a sermon for another day. Such is the symbol of the beast. Some contemporary beasts are actually more deserving than others, given the comparative portrait of Nero. But the truth is that evil is incarnated not just in those who are in power, but in a variety of people over a long history of time. But remember that the beast is a parody. In this case, a parody of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus was the one who actually received the death blow, but who actually still is alive in reality. The Son of God is the one who defends the saints, the one who dies on their behalf. This is the world's true king. So the question we have to deal with is not so much about identifying the beast singular in our time, but rather comparing the behavior of the parody to the behavior of the reality. Beastly behavior is still everywhere. We don't have to go far to look for it. We see it in politics, we see it in business, we see it in our culture. We see the worship of sex and violence. We see ourselves marginalized for our faith. We can hear blasphemies against God becoming ever more shrill in our culture. We might say with those who worship the dragon and the beast, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? But remember, the beast's days are numbered, just like the dragon's days are numbered. It is the lamb who was slaughtered who will defeat him, the child who will crush the head of the dragon. And we need to call out beastly behavior when we see it in our workplaces, our schools, our homes, our neighborhoods. We need to identify the parody and live out the reality. Like those early Christians, we must continue to refuse to worship the beast and the dragon, refusing to compromise our faith with the evil in this world. We must hear John's call for the endurance and faith of the saints. that he gives us in chapter 13, verse 10. But that endurance will especially be difficult, given that the dragon and the beast tend to work more subversively through the things and people that may be quite close to us. The third member of the evil trinity, the beast from the land, is a parody of the reality, the Holy Spirit, who inspires prophecy and orders the lives of believers, enabling their faith. The parody, however, inspires false prophecy and subtly and not so subtly enables worship of the beast and the dragon. Many scholars think that the beast of the land refers in John's day to those Roman officials in local places that promoted worship of the emperor, that got people to go along with the worship of the emperor. These false prophets spread the message that accommodation to the prevailing culture is the way to safety and security. John implies even that some of these false prophets may have even been church insiders, a view that some of the letters to the seven churches seems to support. The third beast, the parody, encourages support for the cultural religion. The Holy Spirit, the reality, enables worship of the true God. The choice between following the beast and following the Spirit is a difficult one, particularly because it's so easy to compromise them and put them together. Those who worship the Trinity, however, need to always be asking questions. To whom or what do I pledge my ultimate allegiance? What or whom do I worship? Where have I compromised with the beastly forces of violence, sexual license, greed, power, and blasphemy in what I think or what I say or what I listen to or what I read or what I watch? What or who are my idols? What or who is it that I can't seem to live without? Where is the Holy Spirit pricking my guilt and calling me to turn away from the beast? You know, it's an interesting coincidence that we read this text on Super Bowl Sunday, a Sunday when one of the most important players in the game, running back Marshawn Lynch of the Seattle Seahawks, is nicknamed Beast Mode. That's an appropriate name for a punishing running back who runs over defenders. But beast mode in the Revelation sense is not something that Christians should want to be part of. Beast mode. Now, I'm looking forward to watching the Super Bowl. I've got a lot of practice watching the Super Bowl, given the fact that the Steelers have won 6 rings. Seen a lot of those games. Love to watch the game. But watch the Super Bowl carefully, because more than anything else, this is the high holy day of our cultural religion. As you watch the game, be mindful of the beastly messages that weave their way into the simple joy of playing a sport. You watch the ads, you watch the pageantry, you watch all the stuff going on in the sidelines and the advertising and all the other stuff. What are the messages that we receive? What is the culture trying to tell us? What's it trying to get us to do? Where is our allegiance being turned? Where is the beast being worshipped? You know, we can't avoid these messages. They are everywhere in our world. But we can't identify them as beastly and see where they conflict with the message of the cross. Keep your eyes open today as you watch the game. You'll see the beast at work. Enjoy it. Enjoy the game. But keep an eye open. Indeed, John is always calling us to look carefully at the world around us, to identify the parody and resist it in favor of the reality. Because after all, in the end, whose mark will be on us? This section closes with that famous passage about 666. And everybody's always, you know, seen that number as the epitome of evil. And in many ways, it is. In the Jewish world, they often assigned numbers to names, a numerical value to names. In this case, 666 is the numerical value of the name Nero Caesar. That's the mark of the beast. I've been in stores where people, you know, have a charge of $6.66, and they go, oh, wait, I got to pull out a penny. I got to give you an extra penny because I can't have it be 666. That's bad. When we were living in Pennsylvania, we had a Ford Escort, and the license plate was KNM666. That was always parked in the parsonage of the church. And people would look at it and go, that's very interesting. Now, I've had people in every church that I've served who thought I was the beast, but it's beside the point. You know, we have that. You know, we look at that number and we realize what it means. But remember this. It's not the number. It's the mark. Sometimes visible, often invisible, that marks people as belonging to the beast. It's often subtle. It's often attractive. But it's always a parody of the real thing. Christians are to bear different marks. Indeed, as John suggests throughout Revelation, some of the marks that we bear are scars. These are the marks of the cross on our hearts, a cross-shaped life lived without compromise, a life with full allegiance given to the one true God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the way of the cross that is our way of life, and not the mark of the beast. At 8:30 and 11 this morning, we sang, we're singing Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And Luther is an interesting character in Christian history. Luther, of course, was the sort of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. He goes down to the Wittenberg door. He nails the 95 Theses on the door and begins the Protestant Reformation. But Luther was very devout and really much invested in the life of God. In fact, he thought, in some sense, that the Catholic Church was the beast. It's one of the reasons he started the Reformation. One of the things that Luther often did, he was a little bit eccentric, might have been all the beer, but he was a little eccentric. And Luther, often when he was tempted, would, according to legend, put his hand on his head and say, I can't do that because I'm baptized. The mark of Christ is upon me. Baptism is what marks us as the people of God. Which mark will we take? That's the question. Because the parody of the Trinity is all around us. We need to make sure that we're studying the real book, to pull it off the shelf, to make sure it doesn't get dusty. To use the real book to tell us what we need to know. The real book that invites us not to settle for the parody, but to search out the reality. Let's settle for the real thing and follow the Lamb. Let's pray together. God, we are so thankful for your presence with us today. We see the unholy Trinity at work around us all the time. We pray, God, that you would help us to remember, like Martin Luther, that we have been marked by you. Deliver us from evil and bring us into your kingdom. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.